And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 9 through 27. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in your pew Bibles before you. Let us hear these words as they are, the inspired words of the living God. 1 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 27. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over, the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him, and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" He said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen like him among the people?" And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with Aller, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the living word. And Father, we ask your blessings upon our time in your word, the Bible, this night. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel in Old Testament and New. Father, thank you that the covenant is always one of your great and perfect grace. Father, we thank you indeed that we can trust in God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who has called us here to illumine our hearts, each and every one, as we leave this place further equipped, further deepened in our knowledge, in our love for the Lord who has saved us. Father, thank you. We can pray boldly for these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the power of the Holy Spirit is evident throughout the Scriptures. His power is much more manifest once Jesus comes in the fullness of time. And one of the tragedies of Saul's testimony is that he is the fulfillment of God's giving his people what they want. And sadly, what they want is a king, quote, to judge us like all the nations, as it is quoted in the verses leading up to our text this night. And Saul is indeed like the kings of other nations, all too much so, the kings of the world. He's a man from a wealthy family. He is physically impressive, a head taller than everyone in Israel. Again, at the central to our text is the reality that thankfully the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. The God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the word of God of all peoples on earth in Israel. And God's plan of salvation to all the world is governed directly from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so it is that when the people of Israel ask for a king like the other nations, the Lord chastises them by granting them their request, but in a way that still manifests that He is in control of His decree, of His nation, of His chosen people Israel, and of the history of salvation that will come in a Messiah who is Israel's Messiah. And indeed, from Israel, from Jerusalem, will the proclamation of the gospel go out to every tribe and every tongue. Now, the Holy Spirit still does rule in Israel. And when He changes Saul, notice how it is. It is from a worldly type of man that the people want to a prophet who speaks the word of God and not the word of man. But it is in a way that illustrates the contrast of what the people seek and what in God's chastising love they are receiving, and how much tension there is when the Spirit comes upon Saul in a temporal instance from where the heart of Saul truly lies. This is a problem for Israel and for Saul, that there is disconnect between Saul, the Spirit-empowered prophet, and Saul, the man concerned only with worldly things. And indeed, Saul comes from a family and from a tribe that is guilty of worldly thinking, indeed, worldly debauchery. And there is much irony in the fact that Saul is God's chosen man to choose the most Israelite of the Israelites, in a sense, in terms of a period of time in which Israel is all too unfaithful to the Lord who has been ever faithful to them. And just to get a sense, as again, in the first readers of 1 Samuel, again, the history of Saul's tribe is very much in the forefront of their minds. It is somewhat far more recent for them than it is for us. Turn back to Judges chapter 19 and look at verses 22 through 26. It is in this land around Mizpah, around Gibeah, that indeed the depravity of the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul comes is revealed quite clearly. Judges 19. Verses 22 through 26. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And this is one of the lowest points in the history of all Israel. And it is manifest that here is the most vivid example of a tribe within Israel acting not like God's chosen and holy people, but indeed like the pagans and all their selfishness and all their debauchery. And again, what do the people want? They are not thankful to be separated from a world that looks like this. But again, they want to wallow in it, and they want a king that is just like the other nations who practice abominations like this in the promised land of Canaan time and time again. Well, that's enough for the first verses of our text, 9 through 13. But again, it is a blessing to illustrate the contrast. Now that Christ has come, indeed, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings unity and transforms the entire hearts of individuals in a more manifest way. It's the same gospel. The Old Testament saints, even in a time of great challenge like this, were saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the same as is now. But again, in the blessed church age, again, the power of the Holy Spirit, His penetration into all facets of life is made quite plain. And so it is that we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and to hear of the fruits of the Spirit that extend to all of the life of God's people, of the redeemed. Actually, I'm sorry, we'll begin in verse 14, verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Well, you notice the emphasis on prophecy and speaking in tongues. That's a discussion for a different day in terms of God's blessing, His persevering the church until the time when the inscripturated New Testament is in the churches, in the hands of God's people. But for now, notice the consistency and the leavening, the work of the Spirit through all the church. The church as a whole is built up, and notice that this follows on the heels of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Which indeed, love is the defining temperament, the defining emotion within the church of Jesus Christ that receives perfect love and then reflects it. And again, this permeates all of life. And so the blessing of being part of the New Testament church, defined by faith, hope, and love, and in the context of the work of the Spirit that builds up the church as a whole. And praise the Lord for the day in which you live and think upon the call of the Scriptures to be consistent in your testimony to the Lord. Do not be like a Saul. And that's the New Testament application of the warning that we see here. In the verses, when the power of the Holy Spirit is manifest, when Saul prophesies, what's the response? The response is, who in the world is this? This is not a man of God. This is not a man that listens to God's word. And so when he prophesies, the response is, it is amazing that Saul would do this, because we know Saul profoundly to be a man of the world and not a man who is concerned with the things of the heavenly kingdom. Again, the blessing for you is, again, to have a testimony where people do not say, who in the world is this who speaks from time to time the word of God, but rather to say how beautiful it is or how intriguing it is to see word and deed together in a disciple of Jesus Christ who in the day-by-day work of the Holy Spirit lives out a testimony that is in contrast to the world, and that reflects the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the individual who is a part of the bride of the Jesus Christ, the perfect bridegroom. Now that brings us to verses 14 through 16. As again, we've seen the contrast. There is shock that again, Saul would actually speak the word of God, as he is known as being from a tribe who is not concerned with these things. He's known as an individual who is not concerned with the word of God or with the things of God. And we see this as the inspired author takes this to an even more vivid place in verses 14 through 16. Notice, first of all, that Saul's uncle is very concerned with the fact that Saul had a chance to interact with Samuel. Saul's uncle said to him, to his servant, "Where did you go to seek the donkeys? And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Notice the uncle's response immediately: "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Now, note the contrast. Remember that when Saul is looking for his donkeys, he doesn't even know who Samuel is. It is his servant that must point out, as he is close to the hometown of Samuel, that there is a prophet there. And so Saul is alerted. And we're not surprised at his ignorance of Samuel, even in contrast to his uncle here, because when he responds to his uncle's question, his uncle's ears perk up because he has spoken to the most blessed prophet in all Israel that speaks the word of God. And in response, Saul talks nothing about the kingdom things that the Lord has revealed to him through Samuel, but he talks about the donkeys. And covenant children, let me speak a word to you. And again, often this happens in inspired text that reveals Old Testament times that are not nearly as distant from our day-to-day lives as we sometimes are prone to think. Think of the donkeys in terms of this, in terms of horsepower. And again, in our day and age, it's very much equivalent to the overemphasis or the imbalance that people, particularly young men, as Saul is a young man, son of Kish, who are imbalanced in our age far too much to cars, to automobiles. And how often it is that, again, you can get young men in the covenant family of God, you can get them very excited talking about pistons and engines and horsepower, donkeys of our day. And again, to the exclusion, where there's not nearly as much interest in talking about the eternal riches of the eternal kingdom that cannot be seen. And so it is we have the Saul's example here. And again, we have a blessed New Testament way with which to illustrate the contrast of being able to put one thing in continuity with the blessings of the kingdom instead of having this disconnect where there is a caring about things to the exclusion of caring about the God who grants them all for His glory. In our congregational family, and indeed throughout the denominational family and throughout the Bible-believing church in our day, we still have the equivalent of the donkeys here. Cars are still necessary to get back and forth to work. They're still important in terms of the day and age with which we live. But instead of having a discussion or an emphasis on donkeys to the exclusion of the kingdom, they should be talked about part and parcel as one and the same. That's the rebuke to Saul. Saul talks about the donkeys without saying anything at all about the kingdom of God. In contrast, blessedly, the deacons, both in our church and in others, have the blessing to recognize the importance of the donkeys of our day in a way that's not a distraction from the kingdom, that is part and parcel with it. And so the blessing with men who have gifts and have a passion for automobiles and engines, and in the office of deacon, ordained, and indeed in an office, purely to reflect the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus, to work on the cars of the widows, and indeed to do auto repairs and things that are a means of blessing to God's people. Again, part and parcel, two sides of the same coin, physically provided by Jesus for the glory of Christ, as again the Lord provides, as we have read in Psalm 50. And again, the contrast from the perspective that Saul has, where he sees these things as absolutely disconnected, and he cares about the one at the expense of the holy and the eternal other. It's for the New Testament imperative and the blessing of being able to live out a different testimony in response to the donkeys of our day. Turn with me to James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 22 through 27. Verse 22 of James chapter 1. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I hope it rings in your ears, again, what Saul is guilty of in our text, as the New Testament sheds light on the old. Saul is not just a hearer of God's word, he is a speaker of God's word. He is prophesied in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is not a doer of God's word to his own detriment and to the detriment of the nation, that he will serve as God's anointed king. Well, that brings us to verses 17 through 19 of the text. Saul is eager to talk about the donkeys, but not about the things of the kingdom. And here God gives a scathing indictment to Israel, as again he explains, as again in 1 Samuel's first readers, the Israelites have to be asking, why in the world of all the men to raise up as Israel's first king, why would it be Saul? And we find the answer here in these verses 17 through 19. And again, you get his point as it leaps off the page. Israel did just fine without a king. God saved them from Egypt all by himself. And in people, instead of having a perspective of thanksgiving, they express very clearly that this is not good enough for them. Instead of having conviction over their own sin, instead of being willing to submit to the chastising love of God, they express an ingratitude in asking again for human kingship, someone they concede to put their faith in contrast to receiving the blessing and expressing their thanksgiving over a Lord who is uniquely powerful and uniquely able and uniquely time and time again saving them without an earthly king like the other nations. And again, the history of the kingship of Israel is very distracting for the nation the vast majority of the time in the history of Israel. In fact, when we think of the kingdom of the 12 tribes, what do we think of that kingdom? How do we know it? We know it for the vast majority of its duration as a divided kingdom. And again, it's good to turn to a text like 2 Kings chapter 21. And indeed, look at the fruits of an imbalance in the desire to be led by another king and not by God, the exalted and heavenly king, alone. We'll look at verses 10 through 16 of 2 Kings chapter 21. And the Lord said by his servants the prophet, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this text is connected very directly with our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And that language of Manasseh in terms of more these committed these abominations, Achab, and done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him. When the Lord reminds his covenant people that he alone saved them out of Egypt, again, this text here in 2 Kings refers all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Why would it be so long until God would give his covenant people the promised land? Because the abominations of the Amorites had not yet reached their full completion. And it was when the Amorites' abominations would reach their full extent that the Lord would vomit them out of the land. And again, Israel desiring kings like the Amorites, kings like the other nations, and not thankful for the holy God who saved them out of Egypt. Again, they end up being cast out of the promised land themselves, like the Amorites before them. Again, in God's chastising love, and how blessed we are in the church age, again, to have our focus on the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in contrast to such a heinous king as Saul. Again, the prophecies are quite distinct. As David comes and the Lord is in the process of raising him up, and indeed to point us to Jesus Christ as the Son of David, Saul here is very prophetic, and again, giving a foreshadowing, a prophetic sense of the abominations of the kings that ultimately result in the being cast out of the promised land, again, in the sins of Manasseh. And again, there is much to be thankful on this Lord's Day night and to be reminded and again reflective on the grace of Jesus Christ, so in contrast to the kings before him that even at their best were faint foreshadowings of his unique and divine, fully God and fully man power to you as his chosen people. Now, in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the power that he has, in contrast to Manasseh, in contrast to Saul, again, the blessing of having David coming on the heels of Saul to, again, illustrate the blessings of the church being called away from the kingship of the divided kingdom and the kingship that, again, gets off to the start that it does as we now transition to verses 20 through 27 in Saul's being picked out of the line of all of Israel, first by tribe and then by family and then to the individual himself. And again, notice where this happens in terms of Mizpah. This is the exact area where the Benjamites were guilty of such heinous crimes. And again, were almost exterminated in God's chastising love to them and again to all Israel in the time of the judges that we have read from. So you see the progression here. First, the worst tribe among Israel, the one that is the most illustrative of all the 12 tribes, fascination with the ways of the world, Benjamin is selected. And then you have a family that, again, that is known for being in such contrast, such a lack of interest in the divinely inspired Word of God, the words of the prophets. And again, remember that Saul never sought the Word of the Lord, that he didn't even know Samuel when he was in Samuel's backyard. Again, the servant had to fill him in terms of who Samuel was. And again, the location of where they were, again, in the place where Samuel regularly gave the Word of God to his people. And then as we have Samuel picked out, again, a very appropriate end to a progression from a terrible tribe, from a terrible family, faithlessness, faithlessness, faithlessness. And then when Saul is picked out, he is nowhere to be found. And as we read in verse 22, as they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. There's a very important contrast here, as again, this is a preparation in terms of who David will be. Remember that when Samuel goes to anoint David, and he goes from all the sons, where is David? Why can David not be found? Because David is a shepherd of the sheep, and he is with the sheep of the family. Again, he calls upon that testimony as the Lord's blessing upon him and preparing him to slay a pagan king as the Lord has grown his faith as a faithful shepherd, willing to fight the bears and the tigers and the lions that would be predators among the sheep. But the contrast here is palpable. And again, it's absurd in the Hebrew as it is in the English. Saul has hidden himself among the baggage. He's not a man of boldness. He is not a man who cares or is concerned with the word of the Lord. Again, he hides from the call to serve the Lord and to be a protector and a savior to God's people. And again, as they run and then they take them from here in verse 23, and when he stood among the people taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward, there is a very vivid illustration that the inspired author is giving. That again, Saul has every reason, as he is a head taller than all the people of God, to stand tall. But again, as a man, because he's not interested in the word of God, as a man who shrinks away from the call to be a leader of God's people, there is, as they go from tribe and again to family, to find the individual, where is Saul? He is among the baggage. He is hiding. He is low to the ground as he can get. And so God, again, in his chastising love, is this is the one who will be the king, is pulled from the ground of the baggage, and then it has to be practically propped up in the text to stand before the people. And how do the people respond? Again, consistently as they have responded in their faithless desire for a human king and in their lack of contentment for the divine king who has led them and called them out of Egypt. And so there is much irony as even with Saul being taken from the baggage, verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And again, the irony there is strong. And all the people shouted, in spite of all of the weakness and the lack of interest in the word of God and the lack of boldness in the Lord. Nonetheless, they shout because they have a king they can see in their discontentment of the king who is everywhere, who is spirit and does not have a body like men. Long live the king. And then as we transition to the close of our text, and we have Samuel telling the people the rights and the duties of kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people, each one to his home. Remember, this is the exact language that the Lord uses as the people before Saul is raised up. They go home for the last time as those who are free, before they put in front between themselves and the Lord a king that they want to rely upon instead of being faithful to the Lord, who until this time has ruled them directly without these kings that provide such a distraction generation to generation. And then verse 27, again, more prophetic foreshadowing of how disastrous this will be. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And again, there was more indictment of Saul here. If you remember David's concern, both for Saul in irony, but as well in his boldness in the Lord, he is concerned for the way people treat the office of king because of the Lord who in his sovereign hand established the kingship of Israel. And here we see more weakness from Saul. These people ultimately, as the Lord has anointed Saul as king, they're not despising Saul. They're despising the Lord who has anointed him. And again, more example of Saul's weakness and shying away from the call to be bold in the Lord. Now Christ has come. And again, the blessing in terms of the boldness that the Holy Spirit, that again comes upon you, transforms you, and gives you a consistent testimony as you are bold in all areas of your life by God's grace. We will finish in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, see the contrast from a king who is so weak to a young man of the church who by God's grace turns out to be quite strong. We'll read verses 1 through 6 of 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, Timothy is in radical contrast to Saul in our Old Testament text. Timothy is a man who Paul must buck up because he is not instinctually strong. But again, Paul does not shy away from the imperatives of the gospel. And because Jesus Christ, who he is, as strong as he is, Paul gives strong imperatives to Timothy. And again, the testimony of Timothy and the church in which he pastored in Ephesus rings true indeed. And that's the blessed final application, is again, that's the testimony, that is yours. Saul is given a very direct, in some respects, more vivid word from the Lord as he prophesies. And yet he is bound and determined to wallow in his being defined by his flesh that pulls him away from the things of the heavenly kingdom. And in contrast, Timothy and all those in the church age might instinctually be very weak and be much smaller in stature in any way that you may choose, in terms of in contrast to Saul, who's head and shoulders physically above all the other Israelites. But because of the more manifest power of the Holy Spirit in the church, now that Christ has come, a weak man like a Timothy, again, evidences the strength of the gospel, because the powerful, more manifest work of the Holy Spirit transforms him and takes him to a place that Saul could never go. And so praise the Lord as you read about the divided kingship and about kings, again, who are so weak in terms of faithfully reflecting the love and power of God. As prophecy is vivid in this text in terms of a failed king, again, remember the stream of prophecy, where it goes. All prophecy illustrates the contrast between human kings and their weakness, and again, Christ, who is so powerful that the Spirit of Christ, again, brings irresistible grace. And so as you read about Saul, praise the Lord that that is not your testimony, but rather your testimony is one who, no matter how weak you are, no matter how much you feel like you want to hide among the baggage, again, the Spirit takes you and indeed makes you a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, because Christ and the Spirit who indwells you is so strong. So praise the Lord, again, that the Holy Spirit that indwells you transforms all your life. And when you look at Saul, be very thankful that your testimony is blessedly contrasted with the weakness of the Old Testament age as you live in the more manifest power of the Spirit in the new. Let's pray in Jesus' name, as indeed it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells you. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Christ has come. And Father, thank you that the power of the Holy Spirit in the church is manifest in the consistency of individual testimonies and the unity of the testimony of all the church. As again, Timothy is a weak man, is commanded to be strong, and again, to appoint faithful men who will have a consistent testimony that does reflect the love and power of the Lord Jesus by His Word and by His Spirit. Thank you that we live in the age of the church now that Christ has come. And thank you that we are not bound by kings such as a Manasseh or even a Saul. But as we see the blessed, good kings such as a David or a Solomon, again, we are reminded of Christ who fulfills the blessed kingship of Israel to its maximum extent as the risen and glorious King of Kings. Thank you that Christ is our Lord. And thank you that as we read the tumultuous times of the Old Testament, we praise you again for the clarity of who Christ is as our alone and risen King. Thank you that He rules forever, and thank you that we are citizens of His eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.